Hebrews chapter 10, we're at verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews chapter 10. I've entitled this simply, How to Get to God. How to Get to God. He's writing to Hebrew Christians, and they are being pressured and persecuted to either forsake Christ and go back to the works of law, or at least syncretize, that is, bring together Christ with works, and try to keep everybody happy and don't be offensive to anyone. But the writer over and over and over again says the law is obsolete. The law was fulfilled by Christ. The law was a pointer, a type of Christ. All the sacrificial systems under law were types of Christ, pointed to Christ. And once the real has come, the substantive one has come, you no longer need the types and the pictures and the pointers. You just need Christ. Verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Roman numeral 1. How to get to God? You have to get to God through Christ's blood. You must go through the blood. What does he say there in verse 19? We have confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Christ. He's using the type of the figure of the Old Testament temple, or before that, the tabernacle. And they had the holy place. It's referring to the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, which the high priest would enter, and then only once a year, into the presence of God, and there sprinkle the blood of a goat that has been shed in place of, or for the remission of, the people's sins. And he says, that never took away sin. That was never sufficient for your sin problem. The only way to enter into God's presence is not through the blood of goats or bullocks or lambs, but through the blood of Christ. Through that blood you have an entrance. You see, when He shed His blood on the cross, the punishment for His children's sins was laid on Him. Now, this is of little meaning to you unless you realize something of how sinful and guilty you are before God. You see, trusting in Christ to save you is not just adding another layer of frosting to your life. Trusting in Christ means a radical, total transformation has happened to you on the inside, and it will begin to work its way out through the outside. You're given a whole new heart. Someone says, give your heart to Jesus. Well, I know what they mean, and I wouldn't rebuke them or correct them. But what are you going to give that rotten, defiled, polluted, worthless, hopeless thing to Jesus for? He don't need your old heart. You need a new heart. It's a miracle, and God has to do it, and He does it through Christ. Conversion is not adding another layer of frosting to your life. Conversion is fleeing the wrath of God and finding forgiveness and shelter in Christ. And it is in Christ alone. No works, no religion, no ritual, no ceremony, no law system of any way, shape, or kind, fashion, whatever. It is only through Christ. You see, friend, the real big problem of your life is not the hardships and pains that your life may have. You hear some so-called gospel preaching today, and it's almost like Jesus is the great psychologist or counselor. He just wants you to have a happier life here. Matter of fact, Christ may give you a harder life here, but He'll give you inner peace and joy and love in Him. He's not just here to be the band-aid to fix this pilgrimage. The old Puritans used to say that the problem with you Christians is you want heaven here and up there too. Just heaven all the time. This world's taken over by Satan under the sovereignty of God, but Satan's God of this world. And when you fit in with God, you stop fitting in with this world. And when He transforms you and you now fit God through Jesus Christ, you'll have some problems in this life. But going back to my original point, healing the hardship and pain of your life is not your biggest problem. And you see, friends, Satan is not the sinner's biggest problem. Going to hell, if you perish from this earth without Christ, spending eternity under the wrath of God in hell is not your biggest problem. God is your biggest problem. You're the enemy of God. You are against God and God is against you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that we are God's enemies. And therefore, He is against us. Now, why would God be against us? Because it is only right that God would be against us. God would be unjust. God would even be sinful if He were not against us, law-breaking, continuously offensive sinners. It's right and just, even beautiful, perfect, for God in His holiness to be against us sinners. Let me tell you about a lady, a senior adult lady named Judy Brown. Miss Judy Brown was a wonderful, wonderful lady in every way you could see. The nicest lady you would ever hope to meet. This lady was single, and she absolutely filled her life with loving other people, giving to other people, caring for other people, sacrificing for other people. She was off only on Saturdays and Sundays, and she was in church on Sunday, but every Saturday she would fill her day when other ladies might be shopping and doing other things. She would be at the nursing home, feeding the elderly and bathing them, most of whom she had never known before she met them in that nursing home. She was so giving. She lived a very, very modest life. She wore basic and plain clothes because she said she loved giving money to missionaries. She had a fund that she gave to that fed children in Africa who were starving. That's what she liked to give her life to. She was about the most thoughtful person you could ever imagine. She never forgot a friend or a church member's birthday or anniversary. She'd always bake them something special that they liked, and she remembered what you liked, and she'd put it in a special package for you. The friendliest person you'd ever hope to meet. One day she was at the nursing home and she was feeding an elderly gentleman, and he said, "Miss Judy, I wish you would pray for my son, Tom." She said, "Well, I certainly will. I don't know anything about Tom." She said, "Well, Tom has been in trouble his whole life. He's beat his wife. He's abused and beaten up his children. He's done drugs. He's been arrested. He's in the jail. No one to pay his bail. He's my son, but Tom is an evil man." This dear lady goes to the jail, puts her property or her house, her possessions on the line. She pays this guy's bail and takes him home with her because he has nowhere else to stay. She loves this guy, Tom. She puts him in her home. She treats him better than most people would treat their own children. She gives him a place to sleep. She cooks him homemade, wonderful meals. She tries to help him find a job. She, out of her own monies, buys him a new clothes and helps him to buy a car. She gives her free run of her home. And at the evening, she would read the Bible to Tom and talk to him about the Lord. But what Miss Judy did not know, the whole time that Tom was in her house, he was planning her undoing. He was planning to steal her money. And he'd already begun doing that a little bit at a time. He'd bring his friends over during the day and they would do drugs in Miss Judy's house while she was out working and paying the bills. In a drunken and drugged state, with a heart full of greed and evil, he planned that he would kill her in the night, steal all the money out of her purses that he could find and take her car and flee away. He plans his deed, and in the middle of the night, he sneaks into her bedroom, Miss Judy's bedroom, while she's asleep. He grabs her by the hair of the head and yanks her out of the bed, and she screams in pain. He proceeds to tie her up roughly and abusively and begins to punch her with his fist. And blood starts coming out around her eyes and her nose and her mouth, and she's screaming for help. He leaves her laying on the floor, tied to a chair in a pool of blood, and he leaves in her car. And Miss Judy, the person that everyone said is the kindest, most giving, most loving, generous person they'd ever met, died in pain and agony. Didn't take them long. Tom was arrested again, and they took him in Now let me ask you something. What do you think the judge is going to do to him for such a heinous, vicious, malicious evil that he's committed? What do you think Tom deserves? But friend, that's the point. What you've done to God is far, far worse than what Tom did to Miss Judy. He's far more precious, far more beautiful, far more sacrificial, far more lovely, far more perfect. Yet we deeply attack him with our offensive sins. The Bible says in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." Now note that. All of your soul, all of your mind. And another gospel says, all your strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now let me ask you something. God is God, and He's perfect, and He's beautiful, and He's right, and He made you. It is not some extraordinary commitment for you to love Him with all that you have, all the time. And honor Him and obey Him out of that love with all that you have all the time. That's not unusual. That's not extreme. That's not being a saint. That should be normal for all of His creatures. But we don't do it. And every thought, every attitude inside of our hearts that displeases God is an enemy attack against God and against His kingdom. Every time you're angry and it's not a justifiable anger, every time you're jealous, you'd like to have something that someone else has got. You don't want them to have it. Every time you have fear, it means you're not trusting in His provision and care for you. Every time you hate in your heart. Every time you have lust for anything in your heart. Every time you are selfish. Every action that displeases God, dishonors the great perfection of His holiness, is an offense to Him and is an attack against Him. You thought only the cruel Roman soldiers punched God in the face when they punched Jesus and plucked at His beard and caused Him to bleed and crushed Him to the ground and stripped His back with a cat of nine tails. You thought they did that. You do that every time you sin against God, even in the attitudes of your heart. Every action that displeases God is an enemy attack. Every lie that you may have told, every time you cheat in one way, shape, or fashion, in any way, every time you hit someone in anger, every time you say a dirty word or an unkind word or a cruel word, every time you disobey your parents, young people, you viciously, maliciously, willfully, selfishly, greedily attack God. Now, what should God do to us? You had strong feelings about Tom, didn't you? What should God do to us? You see, it's only right. It's only expected. It's only logical that such a perfect and beautiful God should punish us for eternity in hell for sinning and disobeying Him in such a willful and continual fashion. You see, we just cannot come to God as we are. How are you going to go to God? You cannot come to Him and enjoy Him and love Him and appreciate His beauty because He is against you, and rightfully so. So how are you going to get to God? Well, the Bible tells us that God is love. He's just, but God is also love. And His love is far greater than man's concept of love. He doesn't love the way you love. Let me say something else to you. He doesn't forgive the way you forgive. His love is bigger and grander and more wondrous and more awe-inspiring and more beautiful and more complete. It's perfect. And so is His forgiveness. So though everything in God's perfection and holiness cries out to judge us and cries out to rightly punish us and cries out that the debt we owe His perfection be paid, in great love, He does something else. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." If while we were enemies. You see, God didn't come down and say, "If you'll just get a little more attractive to me, if you'll just change and do some things a little bit that would make me look toward you and not have to feel just punishment or wrath and judgment toward you. Just do something and I'll do something for you." No. If while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God. God can love the most unlovely and does love the most unlovely. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." A world of people who every breath of every day offend God inwardly and outwardly, He can love. Not because He sees something lovely in the creature. It's because He is so wonderfully beautiful in the way He loves. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Not after we did a little something and got halfway there or changed a little bit or fixed something or joined a church or walked an aisle or took the Lord's Supper or cleaned up some morals in our life. No! God's demonstrated love toward us in that while we were yet in the state of being a sinner, an attacker, like Tom to that sweet Miss Judy, Christ died for us. Jesus bled and died on the cross as if He were as bad and sinful before God as we are. Yet He's perfect. He did for us what we cannot and could not do for ourselves. His death for us on the cross, taking our judgment, the shedding of precious blood, is the only way to get to God. It's through the blood. Now, Roman numeral 2 in our text, in verse 20, there's a different emphasis here. Not only does it say through the blood, let's read verse 19 again. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh." It's through the flesh of Jesus. Now, some scholars make an issue that this is not the incarnate body, it's the weakness of the flesh, and I don't think I can dissect that way. So I'm just going to generally, in an overview of it, say it's His humanity. It's through the humanity of Christ. He never ceased being God, but God put on human clothing, and God came in human flesh to work redemption's plan and bring about the salvation we could not bring for ourselves. Now, what's the context here? The context here, it's not the blood of a goat and it's not the blood of bulls that your Jewish forefathers would bring to the temple. It's the blood of Christ. It's not the body of animals. It's the body of Christ that provides salvation. Not the dead and lifeless sacrificial animals. It's the living Christ who saves you. You see, we are inseparably connected to Christ if we are His converted children. The Bible calls this being in Christ. The Bible says He's the head. Now think about that. He's the head, and we're the body. And unless a body has a head, it's dead. And going nowhere. Can't sever the head and get anything out of the body. You see, Jesus died for our sins. His blood was shed to cleanse our sins. But He didn't stay dead. On the third day, He rose from the dead and He has entered heaven. So we're the body, the Bible says, metaphorically speaking. He's the head and the head's already in heaven. You see, it's not just the work of Christ that saves you. It is Christ that saves you. Can't really separate them. And I know that, but I think that's part of the point He's making. When I was a little boy, I was all boy. And I loved to play outside in my backyard. I played, almost from the time the sun was up when I wasn't in school until after dark when I'd hear my mother yelling for me to come in. Do you remember those days in the neighborhood when your kids could play 5 blocks away and you didn't worry about it? That's the way I grew up, playing ball all day long. And I loved to play football in my backyard, and sometimes it'd be me and one other friend. And without, I'm telling you the truth, we would play football for hours. Sometimes just 6 inches at a time. I'd say hi, he'd tackle me. We'd do that for an hour. Just inching down. If we had somebody to play with, we'd throw some passes and do some things. And the yard next door to mine had a thick hedge all the way around the backyard. I mean, a thick hedge. Now, when you're a little boy, that's pretty formidable. And every now and then, the ball would go over into my neighbor's backyard. And it was just, it was up to the top of our heads. So we just had to just fight through it, which the neighbors probably didn't appreciate because at the end of football season, there were several gaps in the hedge that were not there at the beginning of the season. But you know, I found out something. I just kind of lean over and push and back up and push, and I knew when my head got through, the rest of the body would make it just fine. Did you get that? If the head gets through, the rest of the body will make it just fine. Jesus, the head of the church, has already forced His way through judgment, forced His way through death, forced His way through the grave. He's in heaven. And where the head is, the body's going to come right along. And you'll never get to heaven if you're not connected to the head. He is our salvation. He saves us. He keeps us saved. Now, verse 20, as he talks about His flesh, it's through His flesh. Look at it again. He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Now, first in His flesh, He tasted judgment for us. The Bible says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. What a phrase. That means the head, Jesus, has already tackled, tasted, experienced, expiated the judgment of God for us. It's passed out of the way now. He tasted death and came back to life. He went in a grave and came back out. When you die as a child of God, it's as if you walk into a room and laid up against one wall's judgment, and he's just helpless. Laid up against another wall's death and the grave, and they don't touch you. The head's already gone through and conquered them. So the body just goes right on through to be with the Lord. The Bible says He not only faced that for us, He's also, verse 20 tells us, it's a new and living way. Now notice the parallel here. Jesus is the new and living way. All the old Jewish works system is the dead and lifeless way that doesn't work. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you can add any contemporary system of works that any professing sect of Christianity proposes. It's the same difference. If it emphasizes man's merit and man's work and man's motion and man's achievement, the tiniest thing to the greatest things, if it emphasizes it at all, it's a dead and lifeless work. Those works don't save you. Christ has to save you. Do you know Christ? It's a new and living way. Those animals of the old Jewish sacrificial system died and they stayed dead. Jesus is alive forevermore. It's another ironclad reason why we do not trust in human works. Let me ask you a question. When you place any confidence at all in some work, something you did to save you, who do you think's involved in that? Well, you are. You did something. I used to counsel people. Don't do it anymore like this. I used to counsel people. I'd say, did you do that? I was off base immediately. It's not what you did. It's what Christ did. And has He done anything to you? Did you do that? Well, if you did that, then you're saved. But anytime you start there, it's some element of work or human merit. But here, listen to me, friend. You see, you've got to reconcile and settle in your heart that you have absolutely nothing to offer to God. You see, the Bible teaches you are thoroughly defiled and you are thoroughly polluted by sin. And whatever offering of works you bring to try to impress God with, He will reject it because it's all bad. It's all tainted by who you are. Everything you do is helplessly corrupted by the sin that fully defiles you. And it can't be received by God. Have you ever opened the refrigerator and pulled out a mysterious container from Christmas 2 years ago, maybe? You bravely open the lid, and there are fluids and colors you've never seen before. That never happens at my house. And so you take a spoon. You say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to dig around in here and find that good part down there somewhere. That's what you're doing. If you bring the tiniest work to God and say, I'm going to do this, and you did something else, and I'm getting to heaven. You can stir it all you want. There's nothing good there. God said it's all corrupt. It's all evil. Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags or garments. In a mixed audience, I cannot tell you what the literal Hebrew word for a filthy garment here means. It's gross, it's graphic, even abhorrent, but God wants to make a point. Suffice it to say, it's a rag saturated with blood and body fluids that's old and stinking. And God says, if you come to me with one thing and says, I did that, God said, that's what it looks like to me. An old rag saturated with bloody bodily secretions. I'm not giving you some grotesque thing. I'm giving you the Word of God. You have nothing good to bring Him. Nothing good you can do to earn or achieve or cause Him to favor you. Nothing. We cannot look to the old, dead, defiled, polluted way of work salvation, but to what the Bible text calls the new and living way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Miss Judy died, and Miss Judy went to hell to pay for her sin. Though Miss Judy was the kindest, most giving, most sacrificial, most generous person, in her heart, she had put trust in her works and not in Christ. She had confidence that she was so loving and so sacrificial that somehow God would say, I receive you, but dear friend, good deeds that we parade before God are the greatest wickedness of all. He is only pleased with His Son, Jesus Christ. Tom, vicious, evil, and vile, premeditated, brutal murderer, was straight to heaven when he died. Because in the state penitentiary, he opened the Bible and read about his sin. He came to that conviction, there's nothing good in me. I'm a vile, wicked man. I ought to go straight to hell. But Jesus, I believe you died for me. And you cleansed me. And you can save me. You see, that's probably what some of these Jews thought when the writer is implying that Gentiles who never obeyed the Old Testament law, never brought sacrifices, never did any of these things, they're going to get to heaven. But a lot of you Jews keep trusting in all those works and rituals, and outwardly you're clean and moral and just and friendly and loving and kind, but you're not trusting in Christ. You're trusting in yourself. Let me ask you, do you have confidence before God today? That's the last phrase, isn't it, that I want to emphasize to you. Or the last phrase that I want to emphasize to you in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. If you don't, why don't you?
Maybe you just need to study more Bible doctrine, and the faith will grow as you study Bible doctrine. You're truly converted, and you lack a confidence that you're really God's, but it's because you haven't informed your mind with truth. We need to do that. Renew our minds. Or maybe you don't have any real confidence because you're really not converted. You've trusted in this and that and this thing and that thing and this time and that time, and my grandmother said this, or my daddy used to believe that, or the preacher said this. Are you trusting Christ? Has He borne witness that you're His? Let me give you a verse and we'll close. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now you listen to me. Don't you hear Jeff Noblet's voice, and don't you hear any preacher's voice or any evangelist's voice or any revered grandfather or grandmother. You make sure before you leave this earth, you've heard the voice of God in your heart say, "You're my child." Have you heard that? Have you heard that? I read about Napoleon, the great French general, commander, conqueror of Napoleon. Napoleon's horse ran away on one occasion, and one of his common soldiers found the horse and brought it back. And when he brought it back, Napoleon said, "Thank you, Captain." That common soldier went and got all of his stuff, and he went to the officer's quarters and put his stuff in there. Then he went to the officer's meal table and began taking meals in there. They said, "What are you doing in here?" He said, "Napoleon said I'm a captain." And that's what Jesus says about you. You're a child of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." Have you heard the witnessing voice of the Spirit in your heart that says you're a child of God? Do you know that you know? Has the Spirit ever told you you're His? Come, you sinners, seek His grace, His wrath you cannot bear. Flee to the shelter of the cross and find salvation there.